Renee. I'm grateful as well for Nigel as well for introducing the service and asking and praying together that we might know Jesus more fully. This is something which is open to us, isn't it? We know that we can get to know the God who made heaven and earth, who's come to meet us in his son Jesus. And today we can know him. We can know him through reading the Bible. We can know him through fellowship. We can know him through Holy Communion. All sorts of ways that God has given us that we can know Jesus. But this Jesus that we're speaking of, one day we will meet him face to face, as clear as daylight. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, when I think that one day I'm going to meet Jesus face to face, it can sometimes feel quite far away, quite separated from the rest of my life, a bit sealed off. Well, that's kind of up there, and that will happen one day, whenever that is. But in the meantime, my life is down here, and my daily worries and my daily concerns and struggles and everything like that, like, how do those things connect? And if you're anything like me, then this psalm this morning is a gift for you from God. I think that God has given us this psalm so that we can put some flesh on the bones of that, that we can get a sense on our hearts of the reality that we live in, that Jesus is real, that Jesus is present, that Jesus speaks, and one day he will meet us each face to face. Think of that. One day, your entire life will be laid out before him. Everything that has ever been done to you, and everything that you have done, everything that you have hidden will be revealed. The things that you have done with your body, but not only that, every pious thought, every sinful one, every secret prayer, every silent curse, every unknown act of love, every hidden deed of selfishness, the things you know well, the things you've forgotten, and the things you wish you could forget, all of those things will be laid out before Christ, with you there, clear as daylight. And my prayer today and this week has been that that won't be for us some kind of abstract, lifeless truth, but something that actually throws us even further onto God's mercy. And we see, I think, a really good example of how that might work in Psalm 50. So again, if you don't already and you'd like to, you might want to open your Bibles to page 572 as we have a look together at this psalm. Now, as we've been looking at some of the psalms over the last few years, we've noticed usually in the psalm, the voice is the voice of a person, a human being in Israel. And sometimes that person is the king, so these psalms of David. Sometimes they could be an other, we just don't know. But this psalm is quite different, because in this psalm, God speaks to us directly. And so this psalm is prophetic in that sense. This is God speaking to his people. And he starts, "The mighty one, the Lord, speaks from the mountain, perfect in beauty. Our God comes forth and will not be silent." This is like a summons to court. I don't know if any of you have ever had a summons to court before, whether as a defendant, as a witness, or as a jury, perhaps. But it's not something you take lightly, is it? You don't kind of throw that letter away and sort of the side and forget about it for a few weeks. Or if you do, you're in trouble. Whereas this kind of summons from God, this is not the still small voice that Elijah heard. This is not the subtlety of a burning bush that Moses came across. This is a voice of storm and fire. God is gathering the whole world together to be witnesses while he judges. And the people who are in the dock in this psalm is not humanity in general. It's not all those people out there who aren't Christians. It's there in verse 5, "Gather to me this consecrated people." This is God calling his chosen ones together for judgment. And then perhaps if we're listening to this psalm, we think that doesn't quite make sense. Surely as Christians, we're free from God's judgment. Surely that's something we don't need to worry about. You know, we believe, don't we, that God put the judgment due to us onto Jesus. So how can we talk about Christians being judged? And I think the Bible shows us something here. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household." And there's another image of that we find in Malachi, so one of the final prophets of the Old Testament. He says this about God's coming judgment. He says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier." And in the gold and silver trade thousands of years ago, and still best practice today, the best way to purify gold is to make it go liquid. And you do that by putting it under heat. So you put the gold in this crucible and it would be stirred under a flame. These flames would hit to about 1,000 degrees Celsius. And as the gold melts, all the impurities and all of the dross rise to the top and you can skim it off. And so when it's melted again, when it solidifies again, you're left with pure gold. That's the song that Sue was just singing to us, wasn't it? Refiner's fire, let me be as gold, pure gold. And as Christians, we just want to recognize that coming before Jesus, having our entire life laid out before us, having God's refining judgment is not going to be an easy thing for us. All your excuses will fall away. Your heart will be laid out before him, clear as daylight. But the precious truth of the gospel is that if you're a Christian, that judgment will be good news for you. Because that judgment will not end in condemnation, but will in fact be a part of God's saving work in you. And I think we've all experienced something like that on a small scale already. I wonder how many of us have ever had something lovingly pointed out to us of something that is wrong in our lives, an attitude or a habit or something that someone has been kind enough to say to us, actually, you know, I see that and it's not right. It's quite painful, isn't it? We don't like that experience. So even though in the days and years to come, we can say thank you, it's quite hard, isn't it? We have an experience of that already. But this psalm is looking ahead to that moment where Jesus gathers all his people together. So let's have a look at the charges. We're going to look at these briefly. There's two main sections to this psalm. So beginning from verse 7 through to 15, and then from 16 down to the end. But let's have a look at verses 7 to 15, because the first thing that God wants to call out his people on is false worship. God is God, but we often don't treat him like God. We treat him like any other thing or any other person. And that destroys worship. Our worship or our devotion become mindless or heartless or complacent, then God is rightly offended by that. And the example that God uses here is animal sacrifice. So this is one of the ways that Israel were given to worship the Lord. God had provided this elaborate system of sacrifice so that he was able to live with his people and they could worship him. So as we learned when we did Leviticus 2 or 3 years ago, going to church in ancient Israel's experience on their Sabbath worship would have been a very noisy and bloody and smelly experience. There'd be this constant stream of blood from the altar where people would bring precious animals to God and they would be sacrificed, and depending on the kind of sacrifice, they'd be eaten or burned. And this was God had given this to his people so that they had a way to worship him and to draw close to him in a way that they could understand. But the problem was that Israel had entirely lost the point of the exercise, because they had fallen into the same kind of mindset that everybody in all of the different nations and cultures around them had fallen into. That religion was essentially a transaction, a deal, a trade. We say to God, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And God says in this wonderful, ironic language here, I don't need your sacrifices. I wonder if he's even being a little sarcastic here. I wonder if you got that as Rene was reading that from verses 9 to 13. God says to his people, do you think I get hungry? Do you think even if I got hungry, I'd ask you to bring me food? I have 1,000 hills with 1,000 cattle. Every bird in the mountains belongs to me. So do you think you're doing me some kind of favor when you bring your animal sacrifices to me? That's what God is saying to Israel. Now obviously we live as Christians, don't we, on the other side of Jesus' death. We know that we have already had on our behalf made the one perfect, sufficient sacrifice, the only blood that ever needs to be shed so that we can know God as our Father, has been shed already. But I wonder if we might be in danger of falling into a similar pattern as Israel. And we measure, perhaps we worship in a half-hearted way, or we just measure ourselves as if God will be impressed with our church attendance or our prayer life or any other kind of public or private devotion, as if God would be impressed with us for doing those things. And in this psalm, God says to his people, it's your heart that I care about. This is the question he brings us in verses 14 and 15. Who do you rely on? Where do you lean the weight of your life? Is it on me, says God? Where does your gratitude run deepest? Or where does your heart turn when life gets difficult? Whose honour do you fight for the hardest in your life by keeping your vows and promises as best as you can? That's what verse 14 and 15 are getting at. The Lord says, sacrificing thanks offerings, freely given, fulfill your vows and call on me in the day of trouble. God is saying, I don't want meat. I've got quite enough of that, even if I did need it. But actually, what I want is your hearts. And I think in that invitation from God, he says, call on me in the day of trouble. We hear an echo of Jesus there. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So I think that's the question that verses 7 to 15 ask us. Where is your heart? Who does your heart belong to? And then the second set of charges, verses 16 to 21, simply just tell us that God is not like us and he is not for duping. It's really stern. The language of this is really difficult. But it's a stern warning to those within Israel, so within God's people, who claim to belong, but willfully and blatantly and persistently break God's commandments. In verse 17, he gives that charge, you hate my instruction, you cast my words behind you. So the people God is directing this at are those who claim to belong to him, but by their attitudes and by their actions are consistently opposed to his law in their hearts. We notice as we read the New Testament that Jesus' harshest words are reserved for people like this, those who use the cloak of religion and religiosity to mask their contempt or indifference to God. Those are the people, those chilling words from Matthew 7, Jesus says, go away from me, I never knew you. So this psalm, I don't think, is talking about people who slip into sin. Because I think if that was the case, then we would each of us be in that category, wouldn't we? We could all put our hands up and say, yes, I slip into sin. I know in my heart there are things that shouldn't be there. But I think this part of the psalm isn't for people like that, who are shedding off sinful patterns, however slowly. People who are experiencing new life in Christ, at whatever rate that comes. But this rebuke is for those people who claim to love God, but yet sin nestles, contented and undisturbed. For people don't make plans to avoid sin. who pray maybe on Sundays, lead us not into temptation and yet run towards it. Perhaps this is for people who don't find themselves fighting temptation when it comes, who experience very little tension or strain between what they know they ought to do and what they find themselves doing. People who even find that getting easier and easier. Or perhaps for people who do sin, but don't feel any kind of grief or sorrow afterwards. A sense of regret, perhaps, but no kind of repentance or real desire to change. And I think we are all in danger of this. We are all in danger of falling into hypocrisy. And to this God says, let's see, verse 21, "You thought my silence meant I didn't notice. Do you think I'm like you are and just able to turn a blind eye and pretend it doesn't matter?" And God says to us, yes, I'm not like you. I do notice, and I'm speaking now. So again, really hard stuff, isn't it? This, again, if this psalm is medicine for us, and it's not easy medicine to swallow. But at the end of the psalm, as ever, this is gospel. It brings good news for us because it's left us with a choice. And we see that in verses 22 and 23. And again, the harsh warning. "Consider this," says God, "or I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you." In the Bible, we read, we know, we understand that God is patient, God is loving, he is slow to anger. But eventually, time will be up for those who play fast and loose with me. There will be a time when you run out of time. So perhaps one thing we can hear from this psalm is just stop bargaining with tomorrow. Don't settle for a lifeless devotion or for an outward display of religion. But instead, let's go to the promises of verse 23. It's a life of praise that honours God. And the good news of the gospel is that when we so much as set a single foot onto the way of life, as we turn towards Christ just the slightest amount, he will show us his salvation. He will lead us in the blameless way that he walks. And so in Psalm 50, we can say with Jesus, we can amen the promise of this psalm. We can amen the warning of it. And we can amen the one who took the fire of God's condemnation upon himself that we might experience loving judgment. And so may these precious truths of the gospel of Christ be our comfort in life, may they be our support in death, and our portion in eternity. Amen.